Good morning, everyone. Can I extend a very warm welcome to everyone this morning on this very special Sunday as we come to remember the past, and also a very special Sunday too, because we're having a baptism this morning, and we do welcome those family or wider family circle of the Smith family, and we trust that you feel very, very much at home here as we come to celebrate baptism as well. So, whether you're sitting on solid ground or sitting here in the church, you are very, very welcome. And we trust that everybody will know of God's presence as we come to worship him this morning. Just a few announcements. We trust everybody has received their announcement sheet. Please do read it and act upon anything that is interest to you in this coming week. Just two wee things to highlight. First of all, maybe the committee are thinking there is a committee meeting this week. It isn't. It's put back to the 26th of November. So remember that. Those are on the committee. And also, this Saturday night is the big quiz. And I'm sure you've seen it up on the screen and you've seen the posters. And really, we want everybody to be part of this big quiz. This quiz is taking place all over Britain at the same time on the same night. Last year, there was 23,000 people quizzed for Tear Fun on the same night, and we would like to maybe beat that this year. And as a church, we want to be involved in that. And I think we're the only church in the Irish Peninsula hosting the big quiz. So there's different rounds, there's different abilities, and I'm sure there's maybe one question that you all could answer somewhere along the line. So it'll be a good fun night. There'll be tea and dessert at halfway. So please do put that in your diary. 7:30 start on Saturday night in the main hall. It should be a very, very good evening. And it's just a donation, and the funds will go to the good work of Tear Fund. So please do encourage you to come to that. But we're here to worship God. And I want to read just a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 14. Two verses. Verse number one. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. But do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. And this time of remembrance, we stand to sing a lovely piece, "Here Is Love." So let us stand and sing, "Here Is Love."
Amen.
Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. God, our lovely Heavenly Father, we are saddened at the thought of war, of the soldiers who must fight, and for all those people who were killed. Today we remember their sacrifices with great sadness. But Lord, we thank them for what they did for us. We also remember that they won us a victory, that without their bravery, these wars may have been lost, and our lives could have been so, so different without the freedom that we enjoy today. Lord, we thank them for what they did for us. We are also sad, Lord, at the thought of your suffering, that you too had to become a hero, to walk to Jerusalem, to be arrested, tried and killed on that horrible cross. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. We also remember that you won us a victory, that on Easter morning you rose again and helped us to become our human nature, so that we might rise again to be with you. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. So, Lord, in this service this morning, we ask that you may quieten our minds and still our hearts so that we may hear you. Strengthen our lives and inspire us through your Holy Spirit. Wherever a single voice cries out in darkness, bring us to one another. Lord, we thank you that our future is bright because of what has happened in the past. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the peace of the world today and tomorrow and forevermore. Amen.
We come to a point now, as we do every Remembrance Sunday, to stand together and to take a moment to remember the sacrifice of many. Let's stand together and invite some of the Boys' Brigade who are going to come forward and lay a wreath. So let's stand together. Okay, boys. They shall grow not old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Lord God, as we stand here in the freedom that we so much enjoy, we remember the sacrifice of many to make it possible. And Lord, as we think of the ravages of war, it makes us wonder, what was it or is it all about? Sacrifice after sacrifice, war after war, one victory, then war, and a victory, then war, then victory, then a war, and so on it goes. But Lord, we recognize in the victory, there is still no sense of joy. We think of the many men and women that we will see today on our television screens. We will see them as we go perhaps to services this afternoon. People who fought in those wars, who won those wars, who will stand today with tears in their eyes because of the loved ones that they lost, the friends that they stood beside, and the horrors that they saw. And Lord, at those services today, there will be those who are not in their 90s, those in their 30s and 40s and 50s. Every generation, Lord, has sent men and women to war. And as they return, they are all affected, Lord, and we pray for them today. We pray for all who have been in the theater of war to see what men are capable of against one another. And Lord, we just pray your peace upon them today. And for the families of those who remember waving loved ones goodbye, never to see them return. In the case of the Second World War, not even knowing perhaps where they are buried. But for those who waved off their loved ones to receive a flag-draped coffin return, Lord, we pray your peace into their hearts today. And Lord, we know that Christ our Savior came and won the greatest victory of all, the victory over the greatest enemy, death. And Lord, we pray that peace for all who suffer. Lord, help us never to forget what people have done for us. And help us, Lord, to promote peace as Jesus places it in our hearts. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen. You may take your seats, folks. I want to invite you now to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We're starting today, three Sundays, God willing. We're going to be looking at three passages in Mark's Gospel as we look at Christianity Explored. Let's turn to God's Word now, Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 1. This is the Word of God. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Then Jesus saw their faith. He said to them, the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up and he took his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen. Amen. This morning, folks, we are meeting to worship God. We're meeting to remember those who have given their lives for us and war. And we're now going to think about what Jesus has done for us. As we get ready next week for our new members, God willing, we'll be bringing five people here in Grey Abbey into membership and six in Clochy and one by transfer. So God is drawing people to our congregation, but also he's drawing people to faith. So I was able to share with you on Harvest Sunday morning that there was a man who had given his life to Jesus, and you all went, "You," and you responded. And you know what happened after the service? A lady came into the minister's room and gave her life to Jesus. So God is at work. And we're going to celebrate that now with Richard, Richard Smith. We're meeting to celebrate this sacrament of baptism. A sacrament commanded by Jesus as a sign of the covenant that God the Father has made between himself and us, his creation. This covenant began with a man called Abraham way back in Genesis. Way back in Genesis chapters 15, 17. Covenant simply means a promise. That's the Hebrew word for promise. God made a promise to Abraham that through him and his family line, he would draw a people from all around the world. Through all generations, he would draw a people to himself into a relationship with him. Because the relationship that he first created had gone wrong. Sin entered the world and broke that relationship between us and God. And we're going to look at that sin problem when we get to God's word in a minute or two. But God made a promise that he was going to, through this man Abraham, and through the generations, he was going to draw all people, all sorts of people to himself. This first covenant, this first promise was based on legal requirements. So in the Old Testament, we get the book of Leviticus, where all these laws, where people had to do this and they had to do that. And these people tried to live out this law the best they could. But the purpose of that law was to actually prove to us that we couldn't do it. That wasn't God setting us up to fall, to make us look silly. God just needed to prove to us that our best efforts to fix this relationship are not good enough. Because the relationship was perfect. And when perfection is broken, only perfection can fix it. But we're all imperfect. So an imperfect thing can't make something perfect. Why did it take so long for God to do something about this? We don't know. God's timing is his timing. I think it's just that we're a bit slow in the uptake and it took a while for it to sink in that we were not good enough. But when the time was right, God initiated the second part, like a football match. It was a game of two halves. And the second part came in and God initiated the second part. Not that the second part was an afterthought. Not that God said, I'll have this set of rules and regulations for these people and when they get it wrong, I'll do something else. It was always there. All the people in the first covenant looked forward to the second half. They knew something was coming. The second covenant was a covenant of grace. The difference between it was there was this first covenant based on the legal requirements. The second one is based on a gift that's given to us freely. And it was grace that brought Jesus down to die for us. To fix the problem that we couldn't fix for ourselves. He came and he did what was required. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you become part of that big family. You're included in that big promise. Promise is bigger than that. These first and second covenants, known as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you find one kind of in the Old Testament mostly, always pointing forward to the new one. The New Testament, there's a bit of a clue in the names of the two halves of our Bible. They're different. But there are elements of this covenant that's in one big umbrella, this big promise of God, and there are elements that pass through the first to the second, the old to the new, and the first one is this. It's all about faith. In the first covenant, people had faith in God and what he was doing and what he was going to do. He told them there was going to be a Messiah who would come, a Savior who would come. And they lived with the law and they tried to do the best they could, all the while figuring out, right enough, hey, we can't do this by ourselves, but this Messiah is coming and he will do it for us. They lived in faith that this Messiah would come. In the second covenant, we put our faith in the Messiah who has come, in Jesus Christ. In this covenant as well, there was another element. There's many elements that pass through, but the other element is one that we're doing today. There was a sign. The sign of the first covenant was circumcision. We find this man, Abraham, at 99 years of age, the Bible tells us, was circumcised along with all the males, all the men in his household, whether blood relations or bought in as workers. All were circumcised on one day. Then, after that, all the 8-year-old boys, and then any men who married into the family or who were bought into the family were all circumcised when they became part of this household. There's a sign for the second covenant as well. The second sign is baptism. Why did it have to change? Well, circumcision was a sign of cleansing. It was a sign of a sacrifice. It was the shedding of blood. And there's no more need for that because Christ's blood was shed once and for all. The old system of this great intricate sacrificial system, all done away with now. Jesus sacrificed once and for all for our sins, dealt with it totally. So this new sign is baptism. We use the element of water, and that water symbolizes the blood of Jesus washing our sins away. Why baptism? Well, Jesus commands it. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this second sign is actually much better than the first. It's less painful for a start, but it's much better because it's for men and women. It doesn't single out just one half of God's creation. When Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and delivered the first gospel sermon, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." But he didn't stop there. He says, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God would call." There's a repetition of the same thing happening again. All of those adults who were there were baptized, and the promise was for them and for their children. And we go on and read through Acts and the rest of the New Testament. There's lots of adults and households receive baptism. Acts chapter 10, Peter is in the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, Paul is in the house of Lydia and the house of the Philippian jailer. And those households are baptized into God's covenant because of the faith of the leaders of those households. So we follow this pattern set out in the first and the second covenants in the Bible. We believe it's absolutely right to baptize adults on the profession of their faith. Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptize them. Acts chapter 2, believe and be baptized. And we also believe it is right to baptize the children of believing parents. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. The children of believing parents are holy. Now, this doesn't mean that the children of believing parents are saved. Because whether you're an adult or whether you're an infant, baptism has no bearing on your salvation. Not necessary for salvation. Baptism is a sign of God's covenant. This great promise that he has made thousands of years ago that he's still working out today, a plan to draw people onto himself. Some of you will not be ready for this, but baptism is not a Presbyterian thing, you know. Baptism isn't even Neil's thing. Neil's going to go down and administer and celebrate baptism with Richard in a minute or two. It's not Neil's thing because he was baptized as an infant. It's not even Richard's thing because he's going to be baptized in a minute or two. Baptism is God's thing. The same way that the table that we will prepare next week, God willing, will be his table. It's his sacrament for us. And there is today, sadly, a modern theology that takes baptism away from God and makes it all about the personal experience. Even linking this baptismal act to salvation. When I was off the last couple of Sundays, we were in a church, and this is what they said, quoting, "Heaven rejoices when people are baptized." The Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Just because an adult remembers their experience, that does not make it greater or more important than a child who doesn't. You see, the sign in the first covenant, whether administered to men or to boys, it had the same authority, the same meaning, the same blessing, and the second covenant is exactly the same. Adults coming to faith in Jesus receive this sign of God's covenant promise on the people, the nation, the family that he is building. Children in that covenant, children in the covenant and holy households rightly receive the sign and have the promise of all the rewards of the covenant that will be theirs if they put their faith in Jesus. And you see, that's the key, folks, faith. And the church that other Sunday, they were right in saying that heaven rejoices. Heaven doesn't rejoice in baptism. Heaven rejoices when people come to faith and put their faith in Jesus Christ. On the 14th of July, 2019, what time was it, big man? 1:09. Roughly 9:01, heaven went ballistic. Heaven went ballistic because Richard Smith gave his life to Jesus. The angels were up in their seats. They're looking down today going, he's part of the family. Today we rejoice in what God has done in salvation. If Richard was never baptized, he'd still get to heaven. But in obedience, he's standing. He's not standing alone. His family's with him. And we will stand with him as a congregation. Richard's going to declare some things in a minute or two. He's going to make some promises. And we are going to make some promises as well. Because this household thing is not restricted to the home where we live or the people who live in the house that we live in. God's household is all of us. And this congregation and in any congregation or anywhere around the world who know and love Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is the household of God. And we should rejoice, absolutely, that God so loved us that he would send his son to die for us. That he has a desire to adopt us as his sons and daughters eternally. And to give us this sign and a seal of the promise that he has made to us. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. But when we believe in Jesus, when it is right and when it is appropriate to do so, when it is possible to do so, we administer baptism in obedience to Christ's command. So, in accordance with God's purposes revealed in his covenant, I now invite Richard Smith and his family to join me at the front as Richard presents himself for baptism on the profession of his faith. Like proper Presbyterians then, unaccompanied. Folks, I'd like to invite you now to stand with this family and with Richard as he declares his faith. Richard, do you confess your faith in God as your heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier?
I do.
And have you turned from your sin with a humble and sorrowful heart? Have you put your trust in the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus?
I have.
And do you promise to make full use of the means of grace to build you up in your faith and to be a faithful member of God's church? My folks, it's your turn. And I want you to think about what I am saying and think about how you answer it. And if you can't answer it, then don't. But if you can answer this promise, then answer it. Answer it with every fibre of your body, because probably somewhere along the line, someone made this promise for you and you are living in the promises of a congregation who did what we're about to say. So a congregation, do you, who in Christ's name receive this fellow believer into the fellowship of the church, promised by God's help to order the congregational life and witness so that Richard may be enabled to grow in grace and in the worship and the service of Jesus Christ and be continuously surrounded by Christian example and influence. May the Lord give us grace to fulfill his promises today. Let's come before him now in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your work in creation. You've made each of us in your image out of love, and you've promised to be our God. And Lord, when that fell apart, when that broke, we thank you for Jesus and for his work on the cross, making it possible for us to be your children. Lord, next week as we celebrate communion, we're reminded of that great sacrifice. But today as we baptize Richard, we're reminded of your covenant promise. And we thank you that Richard, having received salvation by your grace, would know that same grace in all aspects of his life. As a husband to Allison, as a father to Haley and Lewis, and in every aspect of his life and witness, as he lives for you, Almighty God. Richard, would you like to kneel? Richard Smith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. May the peace of Christ, the peace that passes all understanding, rest and remain on you this day and forevermore. Amen. You want a hand up?
I think I need it.
In accordance to the Lord's appointment, Richard has now received the sign and the seal of God's covenant promise. So on behalf of the congregation, I extend a big hug. What about that, wife? Not the first time Richard and I have hugged about this. When Richard shared the news with me, he came to the door and he said, when are you doing membership classes? I said, oh, it'll be November. He says, put my name down. I went, what? Put your name down? What do you mean? Something happened. And we just embraced each other at the front door of the manse. All the while the Tesco's lady was reversing the van up to the front door of the manse. And she had some look on her head, but we didn't care. We embraced as brothers in the Lord. Folks, we want to sing now the Aaronic blessing.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make
We continue to stand, folks, as we sing "Oh Happy Day." Very special request from Richard. That's the only time you get to request something in this church. Richard, congratulations, brother. All right. Boys and girls, you may now go out to K4C. Our autumn series, before we get stuck into Christmas, folks, is about looking at the program Christianity Explored. The next three weeks, the three sermons are going to be a summary of the seven chapters in this book and the information that's contained there for the away day as part of the program. And what we're going to be doing this week, starting this week, on Tuesday morning, on Wednesday afternoon, on Wednesday night in two locations, and on Thursday morning, we're going to be training our discipleship groups. So your discipleship group leaders have all been given the information of where to be. If you don't know where you need to be, speak to your discipleship group leader, and they will tell you. And we're going to train everyone, familiarize everyone with this material, Christianity Explored. I want to do something. Put your hand up if you came to faith through Christianity Explored. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's what I've just seen there. At least 6 people have come to faith through this, and many, many more. We know many more have come to faith through this. And we want to train everyone to be familiar with it. We want everyone to come and learn that you have a responsibility in evangelizing the people around you, to share the good news of the gospel. That doesn't mean you have to become a Christianity Explored leader, by the way. There are many ways. We have a very ambitious program for Christianity Explored. We have secured the use of one of the cafes in Grey Abbey. We're hoping to secure the golf club in Kirkeston. And we want many of you to be taking this book, and there's a little Mark's gospel that comes along with it. And we want you to be sharing that with people who you know, maybe in your family or with a neighbor or one-to-one with someone at lunchtime at work. We want you to be equipped to go out with this good news. Now, you might not be part of a discipleship group, and you might be saying, well, can I come? Absolutely. If you want to be part of what God is doing on our 2020 mission on the run-up to Easter, then please come along and be trained. At least you'll know what you're praying for if you're not involved. The whole program is based on Mark's gospel, and the three sermons are going to be based on Mark's gospel. And if you're interested and want to be involved in any way at all, guess what? Read Mark's gospel. Start reading it now, just from front to back. Read it again. Familiarize yourself with the stories. Just know what is where, and just start getting Mark's gospel into your head. Today, we're going to be talking about how Jesus came for our sin. And we're going to talk about sin. Then we're going to talk about how Jesus died for us on the cross. And then we're going to talk about grace and what it means to accept and follow him. But today, we're talking about sin. And I want to say something about, and I know everyone in this room will agree with me, sin is a problem. Now, you don't have to be a religious person. You might even call it sin, but it is sin. Sin is a problem. So, you know the way I always invite you to open up your Bibles? If you've got your Bible opened up, close it. Caught you out there, and you would catch some people out. I don't want us to think about religiosity. I don't want us to think about the scriptures here for a moment. Just let's think as human beings, right? So, I want you to just sort of, maybe even close your eyes. Forget about who's sitting beside you or who's hair's not sitting right in the person in front of you or something like that, or whose collar's not right, or don't worry about me up here. Don't think about what we've just been singing. I just want you to just try and empty your minds. And I'm going to say some words, and I want you to think what those words invoke in your mind. So let's just bow your head, close your eyes. Just take a moment and think. So what comes up in your mind when I say the word rude? What about spiteful? What about jealous? What about bitterness? What about disobedience? These words and other words like them describe thoughts and actions that show us that we are imperfect. All of those words have negative connotations. You can open your eyes again now. You're not going to pretend you're sleeping. All of these words are part of our imperfection, and we can feel it, can't we? Now, whenever I said the word rude, perhaps you thought about a time when someone was rude to you and how it made you feel. Or maybe it was a time when somebody was bitter towards you and how it made you feel. Perhaps even today, you have been rude, and you've just realized it. Because these imperfections are not just the imperfections of everyone around us. They are all of our imperfections, and you don't need to open the Bible to figure it out. We all know that we are imperfect. Sin brings this feeling into us that hurts us. We might not understand it. You know the way when you hear something or you see something or somebody does something and you know it's wrong, but you don't know why? Why? That's not right. Or why have they done that to me? Why have they hurt me in this way? Well, guess what? We can turn to God's word to figure out why we feel this way. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's get our Bibles opened now to see from the scriptures what God tells us about sin. So at the beginning of Genesis, while you're turning up chapter 3, the first thing that I want to say is this word instruction. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden have been given an instruction. They've been told, go out into that garden and work that garden and do everything that I've told you to do. There's the trees and the plants and all the rest of it and the animals. Go ahead, it's all yours, work away. Now, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from every other tree, but don't eat from that tree. That was the instruction. And then we read about a deception. A slippery old serpent. He comes in. He twists the truth. He sows seeds of doubt. He dangles temptation like a big chocolate muffin 3 weeks into a four-week diet. And Adam and Eve, they buckle under the temptation. They reach out and they eat. Genesis 3 verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. There's a revelation. And they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. They hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" The man answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Adam and Eve knew there was something wrong. What was the difference? They were naked a minute ago, and all they've done is took a bite out of, well, we call it an apple, some kind of fruit. And now there's shame. Now there's embarrassment. They can't even look at each other. They've gone and covered their bodies up. They don't understand why, but they know. They know there is something wrong. But God comes. They hear God and they hide, but then, you know, God calls out to them. But I often wonder when I read this, why did they hide from God? Maybe it's just the way I think. But if God had told me, don't eat from that tree or you will die. Don't eat from it. Serious consequences. Don't eat from this tree, right? But if some other boy came along and said, oh, here, big man, take a bite of you, that'll be all right. That'll be no bother. So I take a chance and I go over and I bite from the tree. Oh, it's good. And that moment, it tastes really good. If you saw God coming, would you not be saying, hey, boy, I've ate from this tree and I'm not dead. What's the crack? What were you telling me about this tree? But that wasn't the case, was it? The minute they ate from that, they knew something was wrong. And they hid from God. Not only did they hide from embarrassment, but they hid from fear. I was afraid, he says. I am naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? They just knew. Adam knows and feels that there's something wrong, but he doesn't understand it. Well, the rest of that chapter 12, verses 12 through 21, God gives Adam and Eve an understanding of what they've done. And he tells them the consequences of what they've done. Adam and Eve's disobedience has generational consequences for all people. Because you see, all of us are now born with the knowledge of good and evil. You see, if you didn't know what bad was, you'd never be bad. If we didn't have the knowledge of it, there would be no such thing as sin because everything would be okay. But we have this knowledge of right and wrong and good and evil, naughty and nice, whatever way you want to put it. We are now not perfect. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. And you know, we don't need the Bible to tell us. We feel it personally. We all feel that imperfection. And we can see it in the people around us. And we can see it in the children that God has given us. I can tell you now that Ruth and I did not spend a lot of time with Jack and Archie teaching them to be naughty. We didn't get a book from Amazon, the How to Teach Your Child to Be Naughty book. No. We spent a lot of time trying to nurture nice in them. Isn't that right? We have to nurture the nice. All the naughty stuff comes naturally to us. We're all born with this knowledge of right and wrong, but we do not have the ability to live rightly. The other consequence is this: all people are born and they will die. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, Satan took that piece of information and he twisted it to imply that somehow the fruit was poisonous. Dead. But that wasn't the case. There was a consequence. And the consequence is there in verses 22 and 23. The man cannot now become like us and live forever. He'll not have any more access to the tree of life. There was another tree, another fruit, some sort of sustenance that would allow these bodies not to decay, but live forever. And now the garden is closed. None of us can get to that garden. All of us will die. Sin is a problem. We feel it. We feel the effects of imperfection. We know that we're going to die. We don't need the Bible to tell us about sin. Sin is a real problem. It is indeed bad news. But what do we have with us today? There's good news. There's good news. The good news started long before Mark puts pen to paper or quill to paper, whatever way he scribed this gospel of his. Here in Genesis, in chapter 3, there's a verse there where the serpent is told, the woman's offspring will crush your head. That's a verse that tells us that one of the offspring, one single offspring in the line of this woman will crush and defeat the work of the serpent and all the consequences that have come because of it. And you can go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and you can see what is there. It's a big, long genealogy, big family tree from Adam all the way to Jesus. And as one who is married to a woman who loves genealogy, I can tell you there's a clean fortune of birth, death, and marriages and information in Luke chapter 3. It's not as easy as that now, love, is it? No. But it's there for us. The proof that Jesus is that one single offspring. And from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, those generations of God-fearing people have all been waiting for this offspring as part of that great promise that we've just remembered this morning. They've been recording their experiences, they've been passing on the prophecies of what was to come. And Mark, along with Matthew and Luke and John, they have taken this good news and they've written it down for us. The good news of Jesus, who is the now long-awaited, realized Savior, the Messiah. I want you to turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, to we see what Jesus is now doing, now that he's on the ground, now that he's here working. So, what we find here in chapter 1, Mark sets out what he's doing, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. And so, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching baptism in repentance for the forgiveness of what? Sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people in Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Sin, folks, is still a problem. All those legal regulations didn't sort it out. The people now realize that we've lived this legal system for years, but it's this Messiah that's going to sort it out. So they've come out to be baptized in an act of repentance. That means to turn away. Repent means sorry. It means to turn the other way, turn from sin. And John the Baptist is out. There's a little prophecy there in verses 2 and 3. A voice in the desert, a forerunner. John the Baptist is only the warm-up act. The main event is yet to come. The main man is going to follow on behind him. And then we find the main man arriving. Jesus then is baptized in verse 9. Now, let's be clear, Jesus was not baptized because of the repentance of his sins. He was not baptized in some covenant promise that it's not the baptism that we did this morning. It's not even John's baptism. How could it be? Jesus was perfect. Jesus was baptized in a public ordination to the ministry. It was because he was baptized by John, who was a priest, that Jesus could be a priest. It was that act that allowed Jesus to go into the synagogues and lift the scrolls and read them and say, I'm going to tell you about this. I just didn't rock up here one Sunday and say, here, I'm going to be your minister. There was a whole service where hands were laid on. I was ordained to be the minister of this congregation. Jesus here is ordained in his public ministry. And he goes out and what does he do? He preaches, believe and repent, verse 15. Verses 21 to 28, people are amazed at his teaching. The authority that they've heard has never been witnessed before. And news about this Jesus spread like wildfire around the whole region. Verses 29 to 34, he's healing many sick people. He's driving out many demons. Verses 35 to 39, lovely little pause. Jesus takes time to be with the Father. He knows he needs to go to God and to be restored and built up in his full humanity. His body just needs rest and he needs time to commune with his heavenly Father. But it doesn't last long. Many are looking for him and they come and they say, come on, Jesus, more people are looking for you. But Jesus says, okay, right, we've done some work here. We need to go around the other villages as well. This is not just for this one village of Capernaum. Let's go around the whole region. Let's go on a tour and take this good news. And they go off and they take the good news to more towns and villages. And then in verse 40, things get really interesting. Because we have this one story about a man with leprosy. So we've heard about many healings. Lots of people have come and have been healed and have had demons driven out of them. But all of a sudden, a man with leprosy. What is so special about this man or this act that we have to hear about it? Well, you see, all of this thought about this Messiah who was coming. How will we know who he is? Because you see, in these days, there was other people doing miracles. God was working through other people as well. So how will we know the Messiah is the Messiah? And they had worked out from scriptures that there would be four miracles that only the Messiah could do. One was to drive out a demon that was mute. So to drive out a demon, you had to ask the demon who they were and where they were from. And there was a particular prayer that was used then to deal with that demon. But if the person's lips were shut, there was no interaction. So only the Messiah could go past the mute part of that person's demonic possession. Jesus does that. There was a man born blind. There was a whole question. Was it his sin or his parents' sin that made him born blind? Did this thing where they tied sin and paralysis, for example, here together, and we'll talk about that in a moment or two. But Jesus said it wasn't about sin. This man was born blind so that I would be here on this day in history, that the power of God would manifest in this man's life. Lazarus, raised from the dead. Other people have been raised from the dead, but not after 4 days. You see, they believed that the spirit hovered around the dead body for a few days so that there could be a prayer. Maybe a prayer would bring the spirit and the soul back into the body. But after 4 days, that was it. That was gone. There was no chance. In that story, if you think about it, Jesus waited 2 days. He hung around. His friend Lazarus was dying, but Jesus waited. He needed that 4 days to elapse so that he could go and prove that he was the Messiah. And now here, healing a leper was the other sign of the Messiah. That's why we've got this story. Jesus' reputation is building, you see, but it's time now for a major declaration. So leprosy in these days, folks, was the most horrific thing, and I suppose it still is. It put people on the extreme fringes of society. This condition was highly contagious. It meant a long, slow, and painful death with no cure. And Jesus sees this leper. How the leper got to Jesus, we're not just sure how he got so close, but he did. And Jesus sees him and he has a compassion on him. And what does Jesus do? It's interesting in that passage what Jesus does. He reaches out and he touches the leper. Jesus could have healed this guy from a distance with a prayer. He could have said, be clean. He could have went and got some oil and poured it over him and said, be clean. But no, Jesus is demonstrating his power. He reaches out and he touches the leper. What happens? Immediately, the leprosy leaves him. Jesus is proving his power and his authority over the worst condition known to man. People are coming from everywhere. They're flocking from everywhere to see this Jesus. Chapter 2 then, Jesus has looked around the towns. Let's pretend he came to Grey Abbey first. He's gone down the road there, or up the road to Carradore. He's across the Ballywalter. He's gone down to Port of Ogie, 3 o'clock. He's all the way down to Port of Ferry. Back up. He's done a wee bit in Kirkcaldy and now he's back in Grey Abbey again. He's done a loop around the region and he's back in Capernaum. And the news about him spreads like wildfire. The jungle drums are beating. Jesus is back. The house is bunged. They can't get near it. And look at verse 2 of chapter 2. What is the main thing that's going on here? So many had gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word of God to them. You see, the main thing was what Jesus was saying, what he was preaching. Preaching of the word of God. I know that all of you could lie in bed this morning, but you come to hear the preaching. Why is my wife the one that's laughing loudest? And Clocky this morning, a child had to be taken out of the room, kicking and screaming and wailing because he wanted to stay for the sermon. I think he just wanted to sit with his daddy. But anyway, I'm taking it. He wanted to hear my sermon. But when Jesus was preaching, folks, people wanted to hear it. That's what they were crowding around. They'd filled this house to capacity and more to hear the preaching of the Word of God. When you go home and read about Mark's gospel, don't get caught up with the pizzazz of the miracles or the wow factor of the miracles. Because guess what, folks? All of those miracles were temporary. See Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. What happened to him? He died. If he didn't die, he'd still be alive and we'd all know about it. This man who was healed from leprosy died. All the people who had demons driven out of them, they all died. All of these healings were temporary. It is the preaching of the Word of God. It is the message of Jesus that has eternal consequences or eternal blessings. Turn and believe the good news, but miracles did happen, and we're about to see one happening now. And all of the miracles have kingdom purposes. Jesus just didn't do it for the sake of it. He always linked it into the truth of who he was. Now this event, we can't be exactly sure what's going on here because we're not given all the information. So we're told there's a number of men who have come with a friend. There's four of those men carrying the mat, and they've opened a hole in the roof and they've lowered the guy down, and Jesus sees their faith. So some of the numbers here, we can't be sure. How many mates were there? Was it just the four, or was there more? It sounds as if there was more of them, but only four were carrying. When Jesus sees them coming down and he sees their faith, whose faith does he see? Does he see the faith of the four guys whose heads are poking at the four corners of the hole they've made in the roof? Does that include the man who's dropping down on the mat? We don't know. But you see, to get caught up in all of that that's going on around it, we miss the main point. There's been a lot of effort to get this paralytic, this man who's paralyzed, in front of Jesus. And when Jesus sees him, quite often Jesus sees what's going on behind what he's presented in front of him. He knows what's going on. A man who's not able to walk. But he's also a sinful man. A paralyzed, sinful man. And what does Jesus deal with first? Son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knows what's troubling this man the most. And Jesus deals with that first. But in saying what he said, Jesus is setting out a big stall. This is a big statement. The teachers of the law start to mutter amongst themselves, and rightly so. Because what Jesus has just said from a human perspective is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely right. But they didn't know who this Jesus boy was. Was he another upstart? Or who was he? So Jesus here is demonstrating exactly who he is. And he says to them, what's this easier to say? There's a lovely double play in what's going on here. So in one sense, it is absolutely easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say you are healed. Because to say your sins are forgiven, you can say that, but it's very hard to prove. So it's easy to say. To say to someone you're healed, well, they have to get up and walk. That's a braver thing to say because the proof should be here right now for everyone to see. But which is the easier to do? Jesus must have had their thoughts going round in their head and their brains must have been spinning like a top. You see, from a human perspective, it is easier to heal a paralyzed man than to forgive sins. This is Yahweh's job to forgive sins. Other men have come and healed people, but nobody has come before declaring that they can forgive sins. But Jesus says in verse 10, now you are going to know that I am the Son of Man, the Son of God, and I have authority to do these things that I have just said, and I'm going to prove it. Hey boy, stand up, take up your mat, and go way back home to your family. The man stands up, takes up his mat, and off he goes. And in doing so, Jesus begins to really prove who he is. This story about the leprosy, that must be true. And what does it say at the end of the passage? This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." And what can we take from this passage today? Well, we can take this. Jesus can forgive your sin. You know that imperfection that all of us feel? You may not be a Christian here today, but you know you're imperfect. You know that other people hurt you. You know that you've hurt other people. You know that there's that imperfection in you, and you can't be perfect no matter how you try. Jesus can sort that out. No matter what mess your life is in, no matter what is going on in your life, Jesus can forgive your sin. Doesn't matter what disaster befalls you, Jesus can forgive your sin. And when your sin is forgiven, yes, there's an eternal purpose. Absolutely, you're going to be with him forever. But there's a difference now. There's a difference in the here and now. This man met Jesus, his sins were forgiven, and Jesus also said, "Up you get and walk." Was this man in a better position now that he'd met Jesus or before? He was in a better position after having met Jesus. Now, before you think I'm telling you, oh, give your life to Jesus and everything will be a bed of roses. Give your life to Jesus and all your worries. See all that debt you have, it'll disappear. Give your life to Jesus, all your relationship problems will disappear. No, that's not how it works. But your life will be better with Jesus in it. And God proved that to me last night. He gave me an illustration last night. I went to visit a lady from this congregation. And many of you will know her, but I'm going to try and not use her name. But I went to visit this lady in hospital. And she's been in a home for a while. But she's now in hospital. And she's not very well. And I said, "How are you doing?" And this is what she said to me. Straight away, she says, "Well, God tells me that my days are numbered before one of them came to be. And I have more birthdays behind me than I have in front of me. But I'm ready to go." Is her life better? Facing death. And all she's doing is rejoicing that she knows Jesus. She knows that for years she's walked with Jesus and her life has been better through lots of trouble, lots of turmoil, lots of disasters. But her life has been better with Jesus. Your life will be better with Jesus. Of course, your eternity will be better with him as well. But I can see lots of you nodding because you know this and you feel this, don't you? You feel that your life is better with Jesus. The question for you this morning is this. Would you carry your friends to Jesus like these guys did? Would you turn up to that meeting and say, "Here, we're going to go and hook a hole in this roof with our bare hands"? What will you do, fellow believer, to get your friends to Jesus? Will you come and be trained? Will you take Mission 2020 seriously? Will you go home and say, "Right, Lord, this mission's happening. Things are happening. Well, what do you want me to do?" We're not going to tell you what to do in Mission 2020. We're going to start it. We have somebody coming to speak towards the end of it. But in the middle, folks, that's up to you, the followers of Jesus Christ, to come and tell us, "Here's an idea. I want to do this. I want to reach people this way. I want to do this in my ministry. Our ministry could do this. What do you think?" Will you go the extra mile to get the people who you know and love to Jesus so that he can do the thing that only he can do in their life? I'm pretty sure Jesus wants to see friends carrying their friends to his feet. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your word today. Lord, we pray you would speak to each of us in ways that we maybe never experienced before, telling us things that we hadn't heard before or have heard before, not understood before. Lord, may your spirit pour into our lives today through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing at the close of our service, "I Stand Amazed at the Presence." Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain on us both now and forevermore. Amen.